Let's take our Bibles tonight and go back to the book of Jonah. We're in the third chapter this evening. So let's go back and let's begin to examine this great account of the reluctant witness, we have called this short series. And one of my favorites, and as I mentioned at the outset of this series, this is where I began preaching at the age of 14, many, many, many years ago now. And the first sermon, I guess official sermon that I preached was from this book many years ago. And that was when my dad, we were on a missionary trip together to the island of St. Vincent. And he just said, oh, by the way, you're going to preach tomorrow night. And so, okay, well, good. And so he gave me many opportunities to do that. And I'm so thankful that he did. And he gave me many opportunities to minister and to sing, and he did that with music too. All throughout my life, since I was young, he would call me and my sister up with no notice and just say, "Oh, by the way, we're going to sing, so you two come up here." And he did a lot. It was one of my joys when he came here to return the favor. And so that was one of the things that I enjoyed doing when he retired and he was here for a few years. I could get back at him a little bit, and so we enjoyed doing that. But we are in this chapter, which again we noticed last time that chapter 2 was really the turning point for this prophet who had fled from God's command. And we were, of course, examining that for a couple of Sundays, and we noticed again that God used a very unique method to deliver this prophet back to where he needed to be. Again, as we stated in the message previous, sometimes God's delivery method for us is not one that we would think of, nor would we welcome. And sometimes it's not what we would prescribe, but God always has our best interest at heart. And if God had wanted to make this lesson for Joseph disobeying permanent, he would have let him drown in the ocean, but he didn't. And so the fish was prepared by God, and again we note that word is used four times throughout this prophecy. And it means appointed. It didn't just happen to swim along, and Jonah was there, and they just kind of met up at the right time. There are no coincidences with God. God always has everything in our lives planned. He knows all about it, and He knows and has the events of each individual planned out in their lives. We don't always understand that. And again, we don't understand how and why God would use certain things and methods to get us back to Himself, but He did. And He does that with us, and He did that with Jonah. Chapter 3 is a very interesting one, too. And we see going from the very depths of the ocean, literally, and the depths of all of that as he rediscovers his need to place his trust, his faith, and his attention on the Lord instead of himself. And we go from the depths really to, I think, chapter 3 is probably the most positive of the four chapters that we find in this little prophecy. And so let's look at it tonight. The theme, and I've entitled this, God's Long-Suffering and Mercy. God's long-suffering and mercy. And, you know, we don't think of those terms, particularly in the Old Testament. I think we think of those terms, and they're certainly compatible with New Testament doctrine. God's long-suffering, His patience, His mercy, His grace, which is so amply talked about throughout the pages of Paul's writings and others. But I think if we're very careful students of God's Word, we will notice that God's long-suffering, His mercy, and indeed His grace are all themes that you will find in the Old Testament as well. God is a God of love, and He is a God of patience. He's a God of mercy. We see that all through the Old Testament. Again, especially as you think of perhaps by way of illustration, the children of Israel as a nation. Could we say that God was merciful to them? Oh, yes. Was God patient with the children of Israel? Indeed, he was, as we know, all that they did and did against the Lord. So these themes are readily available in here. And it is something, again, that Jonah, I believe, who is writing this from the vantage point of what happened previous in his own life's history, he realizes that God is a God of long-suffering. He is patient with his children. And tonight, folks, we praise the Lord and we thank him for that very thought, that God is patient with me. Aren't you thankful for that? And so we find that to be true. Despite our failures and our shortcomings, God can still use us if we submit ourselves to him. God wasn't done with Jonah yet. And as we mentioned last time, God does not shelve us. As Pastor Brown mentioned in Wednesday night, sometimes we shelve ourselves, but God doesn't shelve us. And he, now again, as I mentioned, the scenarios may be different and some different details in that regard when we sin against God. But God never says, well, I'm done with you, forget it. He never runs out of patience. He never, again, runs out of mercy. His grace is inexhaustible. And so we never find that he comes and says, well, I'm just finished with you, if we are humble and submit ourselves to him. And we find that to be true with Jonah here. Well, let's read the first four verses and look at this particular chapter this evening. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, I want to divide this chapter into two parts. The first one in the first four verses that we read is the witness recommissioned. The witness recommissioned. And we see a few things about that. First of all, we see God's calling. And it came to Jonah, and it says there, underscore it in your Bibles there, the second time. What does that indicate to us? That indicates, again, that God was patient with this prophet who had really blatantly disobeyed God as just about as bad as you can get. As we said, and as you recall in the first chapter, God said, Jonah, rise, go to Nineveh, preach unto him. Jonah, he doesn't waste any time, but he packs his bag and he goes the opposite direction. And his intent, and he had gotten his ticket all ready to go to the farthest extent in the Mediterranean at that time. He is going to get as far away as possible from doing what God wanted him to. He was running. Again, we talked about that, thinking that we can change our locations or that we can hide from God. He knew better. And you know what? We do too. But isn't it interesting that sometimes in our sin, and sin, it clouds our thinking and it affects our judgment as it did with him. And he thought, I can hide from God, I'll get away from him, I'll change geographic locations and I'll be fine. And God knew all about it. And we think, yeah, that's kind of silly, but we do the same thing. We think if we can do things, we can run from God, we can hide from God, we can hide our sin from God. Nobody knows it. My parents don't know it. My wife doesn't know it. My husband doesn't know it. Nobody in the church knows it. But listen, mark it down, God knows it. There's a statement in the Old Testament that we know, and I'm sure that maybe if you were brought up in a Christian home, your parents would quote this to you. I remember hearing it often. Remember it? Be sure your sin will find you out. We know that statement. You've heard it before. And is it true? Absolutely. The veil of darkness cannot cover sin, and man has tried and still does, doesn't he? He tries to hide it, and Christians do too. They tried to veil it and couch it and cover it, but we know that that's impossible. Jonah was no doubt familiar, as we said, with the Psalms. And where I refer you back to the second chapter where he quotes, not verbatim, but they are very similar to various Psalms that we know. I'm sure that he was perhaps familiar with, again, and I've mentioned this to you a couple of times, Psalm 139. What does David say there? Lord, I can't hide from you. If I make my bed in the lowest parts of the earth, had Jonah experienced that? Yes, he had. You can't get much more deep than the depths of the ocean. And there he is. He said, there, you are there. Lord, I can't escape your presence, David says in that psalm. Jonah no doubt knew that principle. He knew those things, but yet he attempted anyway. But isn't it wonderful, again, I come back to this, that God's calling upon us, and it's not the same for everybody, it's different, and that's a wonderful thing that God does. But it came to Jonah the second time. I think those words are so important in this chapter. And it, again, speaks to the fact that God, in his mercy and in his grace, those wonderful attributes that we looked at weeks ago, that he is long-suffering to usward. What a wonderful thing. I thank God for that. You know, again, there's a verse. I want you to look at it before we go any further. Back in Psalm 37. Will you look at Psalm 37 with me? There's a verse that I quote, and I quote it often. But I want you to remember it, and I want us to quote it together tonight. Because when you go out this week and you have difficulties, and you might, I want you to remember this verse. I want you to memorize it. And it's verse 24. And I want us to read it together. Ready? Psalm 37, verse 24. Ready? Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Isn't that good? And it can apply to Jonah, couldn't it? Did Jonah fall utterly? Yeah, you can't get much more face down, spiritually speaking, than Jonah. He fell greatly. And we do it often. We have, we probably do it daily. But yet there's hope. Do you get discouraged because the only thing that you're consistent at is being inconsistent? Let me tell you something. That is par for the course for all of us as human beings, and as people who are in this flesh. And I think what happens is, again, that the devil comes along, and with glee he comes and he whispers lies into our ears, and we give him audience. And he says, look, you know what? You've fallen again. You're worthless. You're a failure. And you're not consistent. You're never going to be. What's the point? Sound familiar? And so what happens is we will either give up, or we'll stay right where we are, spiritually speaking, and we grow stagnant, or we disobey and rebel and we'll start regressing and going the opposite way. But look, all of those are Satan's lies. And we have to be, again, in a spiritual position. We talked about that this morning. We have to be like John, in the spirit. And we're not talking about some mystical trance, but we're talking about placing ourselves, being in the mindset with the heart, the inner man, that is receptive to the message of God. Listen, if you've got unconfessed sin, if any of us do, we will not hear the voice of the Holy Spirit of God. It's just that simple. And so we need to understand that when God speaks, we've got to be in a spiritual condition, excuse me, and a position to be able to hear that voice. And the question is, are we? Look what it took. Think about it. Think about chapter 2, which we examined. Look what it took for Jonah to be in the spiritual position to finally say, here am I, Lord, in a sense. And I believe that sometimes God will have to do that to get our attention, unfortunately. The Bible gives us plenty of warnings not to let that happen. Well, so there's God's calling, the second time. There's God's commission in verse 2. And there are three important words. Again, do you mark your Bible? I like marking my Bible. Some people don't like that, but I do. So if you do, there are three important words in verse 2. Do you see what they are? They are arise. What's the next one? Go. And then what's the third one? Preach. You got them, okay? 100%. Arise, go, and preach. There is the commission of the disciple, the prophet. And if you think about it, really that is the commission for all disciples. Now look, I am not talking about the fact that this is a commission for those just entering into the ministry, or those going into some type of so-called, quote-unquote, full-time ministry. Again, we're all to be in the full-time ministry for the Lord if we know Him. He just puts us in various vocations in order to do what? To witness for Him. All of us are in full-time Christian ministry. Okay, it's not just the teachers. It's not just those who stand in the lecture halls. All of us are to be in the full-time ministry. Amen? So let's remember that. But this is the commission for all disciples. It's very reminiscent of the commission that our Lord gave to the disciples, that we call it the Great Commission, Matthew 18, 19, and 20, where He says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. It's very similar. And there are three elements that go along with it. There is number one, the initiative to go. That's arise. God can give us the command, but we have enough free will to sit on our haunches and do nothing. And that is the story of some in the Christian life. God has called. He has maybe called again or whatever. Arise, go. Here's the calling. And they do nothing. Let me tell you, if that's the case, and I've seen it, I've seen those who are in this condition, they're some of the most miserable people you'll ever meet. Because they have not fulfilled God's calling. And a lot of times they will give excuses. And they will say, well, this or that and this and that. But oftentimes it's because they simply did not take the initiative to get going. By the way, that is one of the most important character traits for those who are leaders is initiative. Initiative. Not waiting for something to happen or someone to make something happen. Initiative is my seeing a problem and fixing it, seeing an opportunity and taking it, seeing a ministry and partaking in it. Initiative is, again, something that all of us need. Sometimes the problem in local churches is that the attitude is, well, I heard Pastor Brown announce that need, but you know what? Surely somebody else is going to do it. So you know what? Who cares? And so you know what? Sometimes it doesn't get done. Initiative is saying, hey, there's an opportunity, there's a ministry, there's something, I'm going to take it. If you really want to give pastors a heart attack, it is having to shoo away volunteers to do something. Okay? How do you think Moses felt when, it was Moses and Aaron, when they were bringing all of the offering to him, and it says there that they had to tell him to quit bringing it. Obviously, there weren't Baptists back in the Old Testament. He had a heart attack with all of them bringing this offering so much that he said, quit bringing it. Wow. It was initiative on their part. That is part of it. It is up and be doing, as one great colonial missionary said. It is up and be doing for the Lord. Don't wait for the cattle prod to come along. He's already given us our marching orders. He's already given us our commission. So initiative, that's arise, energy, go, boldness, preach. Those things are that which He gives every disciple, no matter what our calling. preach, give the gospel. You say, Pastor, well, are you saying that whatever vocation that we're supposed to be preaching to people? Well, take what I say into account. I'm not saying that you rob your employer by getting people gathered around when you're supposed to be working and preaching a three-point outline and a poem to them, okay? That's dishonest. That's taking time and money, and you're actually stealing from your employer. And so, again, some of you may be in situations and places where that should not and cannot take place. What I'm saying is this, is that no matter what vocation, we look for opportunities and open doors, and we look for times, again, where we're not going to rob our employer, and we give a gospel word to them. Okay? Now, sometimes, again, like I say, that might not be possible all the time. But there is an option B. And A and B options oftentimes go together. And what I mean by that is this. Is that if we cannot always give a spoken word, we should always be looking for that, by the way. We need to live a life that speaks just as loudly as our spoken words. Look, again, as I said this morning, people, if they know that you attend church and that they see your car leaving your driveway on Sunday mornings, they, whether you like it or not, are going to be looking and analyzing you. And does the life that I live and the life that I claim that I believe back up, is it backed up by what I, or how I act and how I speak and how I behave at work? Well, it should. It should. Well, let me get back to this. So we've got the God's calling, God's commission, and then notice in verse 3 as we read it, the prophet's response. The prophet's response. Number one, he surrendered. He surrendered. And isn't that the first step for all of us is surrender? I like that term. There are some that don't necessarily like that, but I do. I think it's the idea of it is giving up what we want, our desires, and everything that we are in essence, and saying, Lord, do with me what you will. And God again has to sometimes bring us to that point. And he uses things to draw us to that point. Notice the words in verse 3, again, if you underline. So Jonah arose. He took the initiative. He is now going to have the energy to go. He's going to have the boldness eventually to preach what he should have the first time. But surrender, if I were to give a New Testament illustration and equivalent of this, you cannot help but know that the Apostle Paul had to come to that point too. And by the way, he's also an illustration of what we looked at last time. Look at the strange thing that God did to him. Blinded him on the road to Damascus. That got his attention. And what we see in the writings of Paul all through the New Testament. And you cannot escape this principle in his life. And it's this. Lord, the most important thing in life is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am nothing, and you are everything. You have placed the gospel within this old clay pot. And it doesn't matter what happens to this clay pot as long as you are glorified. And so it doesn't matter what happens to me as long as the gospel message goes forward. And Jesus Christ is glorified. You know what? That was Paul's entire life. His entire existence. He got to the point of spiritual maturity, by the way, which most of us do not reach, where again Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. My whole life is Christ here on this earth. And that's a wonderful thing. And I'm glad he has preserved me so that I continue preaching the gospel. But if I die, it's gain because I'm with him. That's tough. We usually don't get there. Or I should say, many people don't get there, but he did. So he surrendered. He obeyed. He went to Nineveh. It's interesting, by the way, the contrast from chapter 1 and verse 3. And there's two words there. Notice it says, but Jonah arose. And then in verse 3, it says, so Jonah arose. There's a difference. There's a difference. He obeyed and he went unto Nineveh. Now again, there are commentators and many Bible teachers who say, and I think that they're probably correct, that perhaps one of the reasons that he was so reluctant to go was because of the city and how wicked and violent and vile it was. You start studying the history of some of these ancient cities and you realize very quickly that the philosophical principle that there is nothing new under the sun is very true. That the sins that we see being committed in our nation were committed thousands of years ago. And there's not much difference. The only difference is that they did not have phones and screens where they could see them 24/7 like we do. But they were still there. They were still committing them. And Nineveh was very, very wicked. God knew that. But again, here's a point, by the way, that we need to understand is that he was long-suffering to even this wicked city, and he was giving them a second chance too. You know, as I think about that in terms of where we are in our own nation, the cities that we see that are very wicked in our own nation, let me ask you a question tonight, believer. Do you think God is merciful and long-suffering? Absolutely. I would say that with what we see going on in some of our major cities, God is extremely gracious and merciful. And he has given some of these places, and I think he's given our nation, multiple opportunities to turn back to him. That's because of who he is. He's a God of love. But Nineveh, what a city. Let me describe this place to where he's going. Nineveh is considered, again, one of the greatest and largest cities in the ancient world. Of course, as you know from your Bible geography, it's located on the east bank of the Tigris River near the present day of Mosul. Now, you've heard of that in the news, I'm sure, but Mosul, and it would be in what is today the country of Iraq. And the 3 days journey that we read that it talks about, it was a 3 days journey. Most Bible scholars believe that it was probably refers to the length of time it would take to walk the circumference of the city. That's how large this place was. And it's estimated that it was approximately 60 miles in circumference. A very large place. Archaeologists have estimated that its walls reached 100 feet high, with 1,500 towers, and were 50 feet tall, and the walls were 50 feet wide, enough to ride 3 chariots abreast on the walls of Nineveh. Sounds like Babylon in a lot of ways, but Nineveh was very much like this as well. And they estimate that inside these walls lived approximately 600,000 inhabitants. Very, very large city. I think that would be probably as many, if not more, than Greenville. And huge population of people. So let's put ourselves in Jonah's place for a moment. Here he is. He's a Jew. He's going to a Gentile city that was huge. And he is going to proclaim God's judgment upon it. Would you be scared? I wonder. Would there be a little apprehension on our part? Probably so. And so we find here that he does arise, he goes, And so what have we seen Jonah do? He surrendered, he obeyed, and in verse 4, he preached. He preached. And he preached, think about this for a moment, folks. He preached despite the immensity of the task, again, as we're saying. Can you imagine? Lord, who am I? They're not going to listen to me. I'm a Jew from a foreign land, and I'm going to go to this great city. He preached despite the negativity of the message that he was called to preach. Now, it might be a little easier if I'm going and telling them, you know, good little stories. You know? Lord, it would be easier if I could give them lessons on your best life now. Okay? Right? All right, we could have Bible studies on that, and that would be okay. They'd like that, right? That'd be easier. But Lord, you've called me to go in there and say that you're going to destroy this in 40 days if they don't repent. That is a difficult message. In fact, you know what? Preachers don't even like preaching that now. And yet he was going to preach that to a very wicked, hostile city. He preached despite the potential response of the hearers. So we have to admire this reluctant prophet to a degree here. Well, let's look at the second part as we finish this out, verses 5 through 10. And notice what it says in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would not do unto them, and he did it not. So what we have here in the second part is the widespread revival. And first of all, we see the characteristics of revival. There are three of them as we read these verses. First of all, they believed in God's word. They believed God in verse 5. Notice that again. So underline that. So the people of Nineveh believed God. There's the starting point. If we are ever to see and have revival, and if you study the history of revivals and the characteristics of them, the nature of it, and so forth, that we'll look at in a moment, but it always begins with that. It always begins with believing what God has stated. He has stated in his word that he is going to judge sin. We'd better believe that. That we can't get away with it, as we mentioned earlier. That if we turn from our ways, he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins. It's believing what he has told us. Perhaps the reason that we haven't seen revival in this nation on a national scale or even a regional scale is because people don't believe what the Bible tells them. We've gotten away from truly believing and holding this book in prominence and into an important position in our lives. We give it lip service. We have politicians who will use it and they will quote it when it's convenient, and we even have Christians who will do the same. But as I mentioned this morning, and something that the Lord has really laid on my heart, and I don't just preach this to you, but I preach it to myself and all of us, is that we have got, if we really want God to work in our nation, we have got to get away from giving the Bible lip service. And I'm convinced that we're seeing the kind of a regression and if you will, a falling away from the Christian faith, because I believe that many people will talk about the Bible, but here's the key. Are you really in the Bible? Only you know that. In other words, are you literally taking this book that you have in your hands tonight and spending time in it on a consistent basis? If not, no wonder we can't hear from God. I would say this, that's our problem. That is our problem. In the 35 years of ministry, I mentioned this also to the class this morning. In 35 years of ministry, I would say this. In the counseling that I've done all over all those years, one of the first questions I will ask an individual or a couple is, how is your devotional life? In other words, are you reading the Bible on a consistent basis? I would say this, and you can probably verify it. 95% of the time or greater, they will say, no, not like I should. Their percentage is staggering. And these are people who've been in their church all their lives. And they'll say, no, I'm not really in the Word like I should be. There's the starting point. There's the starting point. I can't emphasize that enough. I think, again, the reason we're seeing the trouble that we are is because, again, we have just enough spiritual or biblical knowledge to get us along, to make us dangerous, on the other hand, and we just kind of wing it. And we're not in this book. We're not spending time daily reading it, absorbing it, meditating upon it. And I ask all of us, how are we doing in that regard? Again, let us not bring into the equation, and here it comes, I'm too busy. Pastor, you just don't understand. You know, you just don't understand. I am the busiest person that has ever walked the face of the earth. And I just do not have time to read my Bible. I would like to, but I don't have time. I mean, my days are 44 hours, not 24. You just don't understand. Look, God has given us all 24 hours. And we see those who have used it wisely, and we see those who do not. Let's not use time as an excuse. I am convicted when I start reading the history of some of the great preachers. I'll be honest with you. When I start reading the biography of some of these preachers who got up in the middle of the night and they started their study for the day. And here they poured themselves out into the Word. And I tell you what, it is convicting. Now, they did not set out to be great. And many of the biographies that you'll read about the preachers that are well known, I have not read any of them said, you know what, I'm going to do this because I want to be great and well known. But they became great and well known because of how God used them. They were in the Word. They believed the Word. Isn't it interesting? These people believe the Word. Sometimes I think we're afraid to mention the Bible, to talk about spiritual things, because I'm not sure how others are going to react. Could it be that there may be some around you who work with you, who you know, that needs exactly that? That needs a word of hope? Maybe they even need a stronger word than that, that if they don't shape up, God may judge them. Well, they believed that. Revival, and by the way, here what we find recorded in this book or this chapter is probably one of the greatest revivals that has ever been recorded in human history, if we really think about it. I really want to keep going, but my time is gone. But I don't want to rush this, because what I want to do is come back and talk about this concept of revival a little bit more and see how God worked and moved in the hearts of these people. And it was through a frail as we already know, weak prophet. But isn't that just the point? It wasn't about the prophet. It wasn't how he preached. It was about the message. It was about the God that he preached about. It's the same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That verse, you've heard me mention it quite a bit here over the years. That verse has really affected me personally over the years because it reminds me that God has placed within our hearts the most precious, valuable thing that cannot be estimated in terms of really how valuable it is, which is the gospel. And he's put it in that word there in that verse, clay pots, earthenware. Why would he do that? Why would God take a Jonah or a Michael Gray or a Doug Brown or whoever it may be, the clay pots, and use them in his service? Why? Could not God have used his messengers of heaven? I suppose he could have. But in his divine wisdom and sovereignty, he chose not to. He chose to use the clay pots. Why? So that the emphasis and the attention is not on the messenger, it's on the message itself. It is not on the container, it's the contents that the container holds. The container, the clay pot, you and I, we are dispensable. We're expendable. We're not attractive. Speak for yourself, Pastor. I mean, come on. No, the clay pot can be replaced, whether we think so or not. Clay pot's not necessarily attractive. They still find shards of them. They call them potsherds over in the land of Israel still to this day. They can be replaced. It's not the container. It's the content. And it was the same way with Jonah. Revival came because of the message that he preached. And what a wonderful message it was. We'll talk more about that in a few weeks. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful tonight for your word. We are so grateful for the fact that you are long-suffering and patient with us. And Lord, the only way that we know that is through your word. I pray that we would give more attention to it, that we will have a spiritual resolve, that we are going to read it, study and meditate upon it, more so than we ever have. For Father, we need you. We need your word in our hearts. Lord, we need it to guide our way in these times that seemingly are growing darker. And so, Lord, we need the light and the lamp that is your word so that we can see the way before us and traverse it in a way that would be pleasing to you. Lord, again, we thank you for your mercy towards us. I pray that as we go from this place and we go to the place of our calling tomorrow and back to the Jerusalems of our neighborhoods where you've called us, Lord, help us to be faithful. Lord, help us to rejoice in you. And Father, that we would show forth Christ and that folks around us would see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Bring us back again rejoicing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.